Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 is our primary text for this morning. Page 977 in the Bibles that are there in your pews, if you'd like to use those. And as always, if you do not have your own Bible at home, please stop by our connection desk in the lobby and take a free copy. We'd love for that to be in your hands as you leave this place today. We started in this passage last Sunday, and we saw that Paul is speaking in these 13 verses quite personally about his perspective, about his thoughts and experience with the gospel. He is providing us with insights into how he views the good news of Jesus Christ and how he views his own personal calling to spread and proclaim that good news to the world, primarily to the Gentiles. It's a very introspective, autobiographical, personal passage on the part of Paul. And there are a host of different descriptions that he places upon the gospel. We covered the first three last week. Here they are by way of review very quickly. He first says the gospel is a mystery. He says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the idea that God would come to earth as a man named Jesus Christ, that he would die for the sins of mankind, that he would rise again in victory, and that through him all peoples would be invited to be reconciled to God, Jews and Gentiles, that amazing truth, that reality, was not fully understood until God at a specific time chose to reveal himself most fully in and through Jesus Christ. Up until the arrival of Jesus, the full nature of the gospel had only been hinted at. It was largely a mystery. But now, in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the good news has been fully known to us. Number two, the gospel is not only a mystery, it is, Paul says, a powerful demonstration of God's grace. Of this gospel, he writes, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul grasped that not only had God shown him amazing grace, but that God's grace extended to him was powerful. It was potent. It was strong in nature. For God to raise dead hearts to life, for God to grant eternal hope and future to those people who had no hope and a future, to those people who only were deserving of wrath, for God to rescue sinners out of our own pit of sin and to pluck us from hell, quite literally, is no small thing. God's grace is powerful, and Paul knew that. He knew it in a general sense as it relates to God saving many people for himself. Paul also knew it in a very specific personal sense, as Paul never got over the fact that he used to murder Christians. He never forgot what God had done to draw him out of this wicked, dead-hearted lifestyle that he had lived and to draw him to Christ. Paul never forgot just how much God had saved him from. The gospel is a mystery. The gospel is a powerful demonstration of grace. The gospel is the riches of Christ, Paul says. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The good news about Jesus is so good precisely because Jesus is so good. Jesus makes that news good. It's him. It's about him. He's not a part of the gospel. He is the good news of the gospel. Christ is the greatest truth. Christ is the ultimate reality in this world and in all the universe. He is the highest treasure. And so, church, this is the core of what it means to know Christ, to be surrendered to Christ, is that we see him as being our greatest joy. It is that we find him to be our greatest treasure. So that when you and I, as we have already been this morning, are tempted on a regular, daily, breath-by-breath basis to place our affection and our loyalty on other lesser things, when those temptations come, the only hope we have is that Christ is seen in our hearts to be better, and he is a greater affection, and we choose him joyfully because we have found him to be our treasure. It is this tension, this pull back and forth that we are always in the middle of. Is Christ our joy, or is it power? Is Christ our treasure, or is it influence? Is it comfort? Is it health? Is it sex? Is it reputation? Is it security? Is it family? Is it relationships? Is it anything else other than Christ? That's the pull on our affections at all times. There was a 19th century Scottish pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers who put it like this. There must be the expulsive power of a new affection. That's not the kind of language we use, but what he's getting at is this. When Christ is seated rightly on the throne of affection in our hearts, he explodes everything else away from us. He evicts all the other affections. There's no room in the house for anything else other than Christ. There's no room for these other idols to take up residence in our hearts because Christ has pushed them out because his joy and his worth is so full in our hearts. How are we to fight for faith and to fight well in this life if Christ is not seen as our chief affection? Paul is getting at that here. There are unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus. So these are the first three gospel definitions that Paul leads us to in this passage. I told you last week, I thought we'd get to the rest of them this week. I lied to you. I'm sorry about that. There's more than I realized. We'll get to about four more today and two or three next week. The more I read this, the more there's there. And this is such a rich passage. So here's my prayer for my heart, for us this morning as a family in this place, is that God would challenge us with his view of the gospel, and specifically as his gospel relates to the church, that he would expand and broaden our perspective, and that we would find Jesus to be very, very, very sweet to our souls this morning, and that we'd be fed and nourished by him, and we would not run to other things in this life. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and his word, and we will read this passage together, verses 1 through 13. You can see it up on the screen behind me as well. Follow along and think about these things we covered last week, and then the passages we'll be heading into today. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Father, give us hearts and minds this morning that are fully engaged so that we might grasp the depth of your truth. This is a deep passage. There's a lot going on here. We desperately need your help to connect these dots. Lord, we are foolish, we are sinful, we're blind in so many ways. We count as treasure those things that are petty and nothing, and we discard Christ so often, who is our greatest treasure. Help us to see rightly this morning. I pray you would encourage your people with your view of the gospel, with your picture of the church. I pray that you would draw those who are far from you close today. I pray that they would see Christ exalted. They would see him as being of greatest worth. Father, help us. I am often, Lord, humbled and confused by how you would have chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to proclaim your truth. Why you would choose to entrust your words of such value to such broken people like me. And so, Lord, get me out of the way and just speak to your people. I pray that you would be glorified. Less of us and more of you. That's our desire. Help us. Have your way. And we ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. We made it up through verse 8 in this passage last week. So let's just start there and we'll move into verses 9 and 10. This will be our primary passage for this morning. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Paul is proclaiming the gospel. He is preaching the riches of Christ. And then he says, "I intend to bring to light in my preaching the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." So again, a lot going on here. Engage your hearts and your minds this morning. Think with me as we connect these dots. Paul first says that there is a close connection between the gospel and the church. The gospel is connected to the church. Look at what he says there in verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." So think for a moment about this line between the good news of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. There is no church apart from the gospel of Jesus. Okay, you take the gospel away, we have no reason to be here. There's no purpose for us to gather as we do, to sing and serve and study and commune as we do, if there is no gospel. Likewise, the definition of the gospel must be radically altered if you take the church away from the equation. These two are linked, and we ought not to separate them. Christ came and he died and he rose again to purchase for himself not just a crowd of disconnected, independent people, but to create for himself a new people, a new community, to make a new creation, he says, "and I will call it the church." And so the very name, church, that label that has been placed on us, it speaks to this reality. The word church in the Greek does not mean a building. They didn't have buildings back then to meet in. It does not mean a location. They didn't have a given place they met all the time necessarily in scriptural days. And it does not point to a certain time slot on a given day during the weekend. The word church that Paul uses here and that is used throughout the New Testament, it means the assembly. Church means the congregation. Church means the called out ones. The church is so much more than just a random group of individuals who are forced to occasionally meet in the same room and endure the long-winded preaching of some guy up front with a microphone. And on a good weekend, we get together and we serve the community so our consciences are clear on Monday. That's not the church. The church is the people of God, not just the persons of God. There's a difference. The church is the body of Christ, not just the body parts of Christ. They're not the same. The church is a family, not just a bunch of rent-paying roommates. God has a high calling for us. He has given us a different picture for who we are supposed to be. So often, I find this in my own heart. I see it in our culture. I see it among us far too often as a people. We have this horribly misshapen and unhealthy view of the church. We look at it like it's take it or leave it. It's not that important. I'll serve if it's convenient for me, if it fits into what I've already got prioritized in my life. I'll participate in the church if it meets my needs. I'll use my gifts if I can be recognized or if it strokes my ego. And we end up having the same mindset and heart condition within the body of Christ that we do at Safeway, right? It's consumer. What can I get out of this? We live in a deeply, habitually diseased consumeristic society. Everything is, what will it do for me? And we carry that to our own destruction many times into the body of Christ. What's the best deal for me? What's most convenient for my family? What will make me most comfortable? What will meet my needs? Here's the issue, folks. We don't know very well what our greatest needs are, right? I'm stupid. I'm foolish. I think my needs are over here. And God says, no, your greatest needs are these things. Do not try to meet your needs with these lesser things. What you need is Christ. So we are not here to have our needs met and to be made comfortable and to be pandered to. We are here because God, by His grace, has already met our greatest need in Christ. That's the point. We're here because He's already met the need that we most deeply have, but we most dimly realize apart from His grace in our lives. Daily, moment by moment, breath by breath, He is showing us grace. And He has been so gracious as to call us out of our rebellion and our sin and to purchase us for Himself as a people and as a family so that we might be His people, not just individuals. That we might be His nation, not just independent citizens. So that together we might live for His glory. And we might serve one another and teach one another and minister to one another and help one another and rebuke one another and love one another and do all of this as a family. Jesus so clearly makes this priority a high one in the Gospel of John when He says, by this all men will know that you love me. Just love each other. It's hard enough, folks. I think Jesus would say that to us. It's hard enough to love each other well. Just do that. And the world will take notice. We live in a dark, dark place. And when we live rightly as His people, as He has called us to, the world around us will be shocked. They will be taken aback by what God is doing among us. And it will be of great witness and great testimony for His glory. We suffer from such a low view of the church. If I don't like it here, I'll just go somewhere else. If I can't get my way, I'll go somewhere where I can. This happens all the time. Now, let me push pause on that and say a necessary aside. I realize and I understand that there are times when God moves people from church to church. And I realize and I understand that there are times when it's appropriate to leave a church, either for doctrinal error or because the division is so deep that if you were to stay, it would just cause more division. I realize that. And I say this to you as a relatively young man who has never had to make that decision in my life. I've either gone where my parents went to church growing up or where I've worked. And so my case study is very unique. I realize that. And I cannot imagine the burden that would be on my heart if I had to, by God's grace, try to discern wisely where to invest my heart, my family, my wife, my children in a local church body for the long haul. That would be a deeply sobering decision. So I realize that. But I also realize many times people make those decisions far too quickly, and they have not thought them through. You see it all the time. There are many times we have conversations with people who come to this church, and we'll say to them, you shouldn't be here because you have baggage from your previous church that you have not unpacked before you came here. And we're not interested in just having you bring all that stuff here. Be right with your brothers and sisters where you came from before you came here. Those are not easy conversations, but they're necessary because we ought to have a very high view of the local body of Christ known as the church. I can become so self-centered and so self-absorbed when it comes to this. But I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ does not have a low view of the church. He doesn't. He died for His church. He bled out so that He might have a bride who is pure and holy. And a right understanding of the gospel points us to a healthy understanding of the local church. Notice as well that Paul says that the gospel is the manifold wisdom of God. So he says it is that through the church, we just talked about that, the manifold wisdom of God ought to be on display. It ought to be shown and made known. So that statement, the manifold wisdom of God, is a fascinating one. This is the only time in the New Testament that word manifold is used. And it means many colored or many sided. So take those definitions and put them in there. So that through the church, the many colored, many sided wisdom of God might be made known. to those who are watching. It's a word that was used in that day and time to describe a bouquet of flowers, to illustrate a tapestry or cloth that was being knit together from different colors. In the Hebrew Old Testament, in the story of Joseph, when they took that story and translated it from Hebrew into Greek, the Old Testament in the Greek is called the Septuagint, the multicolored, many-colored coat of Joseph, that's this word, Joseph's coat of many colors. So in the church, in this family that God is gathering to himself, he says, I am showcasing in the church my many-colored wisdom. And Paul says all of this in the context of a passage, verses 1 through 13, where he says, I'm an apostle to the many-colored Gentiles. That's who I've been sent to, is to the world that is not Jewish. And so Paul is making a point that God sees it as being incredibly good and deeply wise for him to gather to himself within the church an incredibly diverse group of people, like a multicolored tapestry that he is masterfully weaving together for his own glory. God calls diversity in the church wise. And I know we hit on this a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating because this truth about diversity within the church, about the church being a call for all peoples from all nations and languages and locations to come to Christ, that truth is found absolutely everywhere in Scripture. God is greatly glorified, church, when there is great diversity among us, be that in a local expression of the church like this or the universal church at large. God is shown to be both supremely valuable and supremely wise when he alone is able to gather to himself people with different skin colors and different experiences and different locations and different cultures and different languages and different preferences and different histories. And he is able to gather them all together around the cross of Jesus Christ and say to them, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he is able to gather the world around Jesus Christ and say to them, behold the Lamb that was slain, so that there might be a great multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue that will give praise to the Lamb of God for all eternity. And God would say to us, my people, there are an infinite number of things in our hearts and in this life that could separate us. There are an infinite number of things that could partition us into different cliques and camps. But there is one thing that unites you, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is of greater value than all of these things put together. That's the message that is portrayed to the world when we gather around Christ, even though there are innumerable reasons for us to be divided. And we say Jesus is better than anything else that might divide us. There is perfect wisdom. There is many-colored, many-sided wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw this actually earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at what Paul says here and think about these truths of God's wisdom in the gospel and God gathering all people to Christ in the gospel. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. How? In all wisdom. The gospel is wisdom and insight. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose, to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. The gospel is the manifold wisdom of God demonstrated through the church. But notice that Paul adds one more detail. The gospel is also eternal in nature. You see that there in verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Church, the church, has always been the plan of God. Okay, let me say that again. The church has always been the plan of God. We are not plan B. We're not the backup squad. It was not in God's heart to say, I really just want to work through the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, but they rejected me and they murdered my Messiah, so now I have to move on to these dirty Gentiles and I'll call them to myself. That's not what God's heart is. His heart has always been for the gospel to reach to the furthest corners of the globe. It has always been in God's heart from eternity past to gather to himself a greatly diverse multitude of people, Jews and Gentiles. And we talked about this truth last week, that this plan of God was largely a mystery until Christ came. For several thousand years, God had worked primarily, almost exclusively, only through the nation of Israel. But at the birth of Christ, the good news was now proclaimed and to be proclaimed to the Gentiles as well. We see this in the New Testament. Consider this passage from 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God. So God has always had in his heart, I'm gonna crucify my son for the world, so that all those who have faith in him might be reconciled to me. It was just at a given point in time, the fullness of time, Paul calls it, that God chose to display fully this mystery of the gospel through Jesus Christ. So from eternity past, the gospel has been planned. For eternity future, the gospel will be proclaimed. It is eternal in nature. So tie all of this together. Connect these dots in your hearts and minds. It's worth thinking deeply about this. The gospel is the eternal, manifold, many-colored, diverse, many-sided wisdom of God shown how? Through us, through the church. I hope that challenges you. I hope that stretches and expands your perspective of who we are called to be as the people of God. I hope it gives us a bigger picture of what the church is supposed to be, who we are as a people, who we are and how we operate as a family. The way in which we live as a church is no small thing. I'm not sure that Paul could have more closely connected the church and the gospel, or lifted them more highly in this passage. And it ought to cause our hearts to consider and ask the question, do we think about the church this way? Or is it just a group of people that we see for a couple hours on Sunday morning? Or is the church a location? Or is it a time slot? Or is it an organization? Is it a bureaucracy? How do we look at the church? This is how God looks at the church. And we ought to fall in line with what he says about us rather than making our own definitions. So I'm not sure Paul could have lifted these identities higher, the gospel and the church, but I think he tries to toward the end of verse 10. So listen to what he says next. The gospel, he says, is very much a cosmic testimony. This is fascinating. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what the gospel and the church say about the wisdom of God, what they say about his power, what they say about his grace, those truths are not just being broadcast to this physical earthly realm. We are also being watched and observed in the heavenly places by otherworldly powers and rulers and authorities. Does that sound like Twilight Zone stuff to you? It does to me in a lot of ways. And yet, that's what Paul is saying. Let's unpack that just a little bit. What does it mean? We've seen quite a bit of reference already in the book of Ephesians to this supernatural realm that we are not as keen to observe or understand with our physical eyes and senses. So remember back in Ephesians 2, where Paul reminds us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following who? The prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul warns us, there's more to this world than what you might be able to see with your eyes. Later on in Ephesians, later in chapter 6, he will say this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there is a created being named Satan. He is not eternal. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He was created as an angel of light. He was created to serve and worship God faithfully and loyally for all of eternity. He did not maintain his loyalty. He sinned. He rebelled in pride. And he was cast out. And with him, he took many other angels of light who also fell in pride and sin and rebellion. And they thus became known as demons. So in the supernatural world, we have God who is uncreated. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the creator of all things. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is all-present. He is all-everything. There are angels who are created beings. They had a beginning, and they were made to be loyal, obedient servants to God. Those that did not fall in pride remain as angels. Those who did fall in pride were also created. They had a definite beginning. They are enemies of God. They are known as demons. And Satan and his demons oppose the plans and the purposes and the people of God at any opportunity they get. They are God's enemies, and by extension, they are ours. So when Paul says that there are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, he is speaking of this supernatural realm, and he is saying, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is working itself out through the church, as God is manifesting his eternal, manifold wisdom through the church, those supernatural beings are watching us, angels and demons. They are observing the church, and they are learning about God by what they see in us. That blows my mind that that would be a truth. And we might think that's odd. This is not an isolated teaching in Scripture. Look at what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, talking about the gospel, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter's saying here, there were prophets who came before Christ who were prophesying about Christ's coming, about his ministry, about his death, burial, and resurrection. And they didn't fully understand all that was going on as they said these things. They were pointing towards something that was hazy in the future. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So prophets predicted the coming of Christ. He came, and the church understands this more fully than anything else. We understand the gospel. We have been given the fullness of the mystery of the gospel. And what does Peter close out by saying? These things into which angels long to look. The supernatural realm longs to look into the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of God calling the church to himself is so that his glory and his value and his wisdom would be seen not just in this world, not just in this life, but so that Christ would be seen and recognized and worshiped as King in every corner of the universe forever. It's not just about this world. We have such a small, self-absorbed view of things. God is cosmic in nature, and his plan is cosmic in scope. So think about this for a moment. God is all-knowing. Satan, angels, and demons are not. We're not. So if the mystery of the gospel was kept hidden in God, as Paul says, until the appropriate time when God chose to reveal it, then it's very likely the angels and demons and Satan didn't know much about it either. They had some hints. They could have read the prophets. They were aware, but they didn't know the full scope of everything. So the angels who have never sinned, who have been fully faithful to God from the moment they were created, they look on in wonder at the church. That they are amazed by grace. Why? Because when the angels sinned in the past and became demons, God never showed them grace. They were locked into demonhood forever. So angels look at us and say, God killed his son for you? He did that for you? And they are amazed by grace. They know God far better than I suspect we do right now. They've seen His glory. He did that for you? And they peer down and they watch us. They are awestruck over all that God has done for us, all that He is doing in us, all the promises He has promised to fulfill on our behalf. Do you realize the privileged position we have as the church? We think it's such a small, paltry thing to be redeemed and bought back as the people of God. And the angels say, you have no idea what God has done for you. Angels will never sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Because there is no grace extended to angels. It's only to us. It's only to the church. And they look on us in wonder. And they give God much glory for His mysterious work as they peer into the life of the church. On the other side, demons, I suspect, are watching us right now as well. Angels and demons. There's a lot more going on here this morning than what you realize. I don't say that to be weird or spooky. I just think it's really biblical. And I suspect that they are watching us. And while they are most certainly not praising God for His grace demonstrated in our lives, God is getting glory from their observing us. Here's why. Every time a lost sinner is rescued by the grace of God, every time a foolish, weak, struggling saint like you or I repents and walks in righteousness by God's strength, every time a broken relationship is reconciled only because of Jesus Christ, the evil, satanic realm is being reminded Jesus wins. He wins. We may be in the battle, but we have read the end of the book, and the war is won. The tomb is still empty, Satan. So when he reminds us, you've heard it before, of our past, we ought to be reminded of his future. Christ is the victor. And every time the gospel takes root in our hearts, every time we sing the praises of Jesus from hearts fully inflamed with worship, it is a statement to the cosmic dark realm that Jesus is our King, and he will one day be recognized rightly as the King of all the universe. Suffice it to say, church, there is a whole lot more going on in this world. There's a whole lot more going on in the church than we often see. God is showcasing his eternal power, wisdom, and worth through broken, flawed, sinful people like us. That's why Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure, Christ, the gospel. Where? In jars of clay. We're a bunch of cracked pots, right? That's what we are. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So let me read this passage again, verses 8 through 10. Maybe you just close your eyes and listen. Hear the wonder of the church. Hear the power of the gospel. Let God connect these dots of truth in your heart. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's not just Paul, by the way. All of us are the least of all the saints, and we've been called to preach the gospel and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God loves his church. We are the bride of Christ. The church has always been in the heart of God. We are not plan B or an afterthought. The church gathered around Jesus through the gospel is the many-sided, many-colored, manifold wisdom of God. We are a tapestry being woven together for God's eternal glory. And the church is being watched. We are being observed so that God might receive glory from our lives, and angels would marvel at his grace, and demons would tremble at his power. Here's what I think, church, and I certainly include myself in this statement. I think we have way too small a view of who we are. And I don't say that to puff up our pride. It ought to flatten us, what God is doing in our midst, what he desires to do. We think way too little about what God means to accomplish in us and through us. And I hope and I pray that in some small way, God would use a weak sermon to proclaim the greatness of his gospel, the bigness of his glory, and the plan he has for the church. And that our view of who we are would be strengthened and expanded this morning, and that we would be the kind of church that no matter what eye watches us, whether it's your neighbor or something else, that God would get the glory at all times, and we would be seen as a people completely surrendered to Jesus, treasuring him, holding him more tightly than anything else. Father, I thank you this morning for a grand and glorious vision of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for a gospel that never gets old to look at. I thank you for good news that is better news every time we are able to understand it more fully. Father, I thank you for a humbling responsibility you've placed upon us to rightly bear the name of Christ and to live well for his glory and for your name's sake in this world. Help us. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this place that you would encourage and strengthen their hearts. I pray that you would convict us and move us to points of repentance where we have viewed lowly your church, where we have not counted this calling as a high calling, but seen it as something that's ordinary or mundane. Help us, Lord, to see things as you do. Give us wisdom. And I pray for those in this place who do not know you. I pray that today, by your grace, they have seen and heard and understood Jesus to be great and worthy and exalted, and that you would be kind enough to draw their hearts to you. Lord, do a work in this place that we cannot force or manipulate. Just, Lord, breathe. Do what only you can do. And I pray that the saved would be encouraged and the lost would be saved. Help us. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in your name. Amen.